We're in the midst of a little mini-series about nothing is impossible with God, and looking at Elijah. Elijah's one colorful character, I think. It's amazing how down through the ages of Israel's history that they remembered Elijah, that they looked to Elijah. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist, when he came, they thought maybe he was Elijah. So Elijah had a great impact on the history of Israel. Starting in 1 Kings 18, chapter 18, verse 40. Let me get there. Last week, I think the title of the sermon was, "Will the Real God Please Stand Up?" Remember that confrontation on Mount Carmel between Carmel, I guess, on friends. Mudri says it's Mount Carmel, not Carmel. So, but between the prophets of Baal and the God of Israel, and so we know how that turned out. God showed up, licked up the water in the trench, burned the sacrifice, and all they had left was a memorial to their God who had failed. That altar with the bull all chopped up on it and sitting there. And but what was interesting, I stopped short of it last week, is in verse 40. It says, "Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Now, the first thing that comes to our mind is, okay, now we got this Old Testament slaughter, you know. How do we explain this to people, you know? I mean, we as Christians, we just read it and we accept these type of things. So it presents a moral problem in a lot of people's minds. And so sometimes we think, well, we need to defend Elijah's actions. But is this an act of vindictiveness or a personal revenge? The answer to that is no. These prophets were exposed as idolaters and were wooing God's chosen people away from true worship of Him to other gods. And so it was written in the law in Deuteronomy that it didn't matter who it was. If it was a family member or some wonder-working prophet or just one citizen of the town, they knew when they started to do that, that that was punishable by death. And remember, they were a theocracy where there was no separation of church and state. God was the supreme ruler over that nation of Israel. And so, this action doesn't condemn God or Elijah. And I think the reason we look at this is we look at this and say, well, what's the big deal? They apostatized. You know what apostasy is? Apostasy is confessing that you believe in something and then having someone else lead you away from what you believe to go ahead and then worship other gods instead of the true God, okay? And I think we don't realize how severely God treats sin. I mean, we see it on the cross, right? What He did to His Son. That's how severe He is about sin. That without the shedding of the blood, there's no remission of sins. And in general, God is holy. So in Deuteronomy, He said, if anybody does this, you're to take them out and stone them because I'm very zealous for my people. If somebody starts to lead them astray, they let them know that there's going to be a price to pay. So the problem is not with the Old Testament necessarily, it's with us and our view of how bad sin is in God's eyes. Now obviously we don't live in a theocracy and we don't slaughter people who are leading other people astray from the true God. But in this time, God did, and you know, God doesn't use breath mints to cure cancer. I mean, this is serious when people lead other people away. That's why we have the New Testament, all those warnings about false teachers, right? I mean, it's replete with warnings about watch out for these false teachers. They will lead you astray. They talk about apostasy in the New Testament. So I just wanted to say that. It's kind of bump over that. I was going to ignore it, and then I thought, well, why should I ignore it? Let's see the context of that. That was a law in the land that was punishable by death, and that's why he did what he did. And it's interesting that the people entered into that. You know, they did it with them. Obviously, he didn't slew all of those prophets by himself. But anyway, let's go on. So that victory has been won. The fire has fallen. God has proved himself beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God. But now the rain needs to return, right? I mean, that's what this whole 3.5 year stint was about. That Israel had went away and followed other gods, and it was written in their law, the covenant they made with God, with Moses, that if they did that, God would withhold the rain from their land. That he would cause a drought. That things would not go well for them. There's a lesson for us, even in that, even in the new covenant. When we go our own way, God withholds some blessings. And he starts to chastise us. Thank God we have this better covenant, that he never leaves us or forsakes us. But nonetheless, he still goes into a different mode with us. So, in verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is a sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. You know, we may think of Elijah as a super prophet. And he is. He's huge in the history of Israel. But despite all of his dynamism and his charismatic personality and his assertiveness and his boldness, what do we see Elijah doing? Going to prayer. And what's interesting is that he knows the rain's coming. And so the question is why is he going to pray for it then? Right? God had already told them in chapter 18, verse 1, I think it was, that I'm going to send the rain. Go see Ahab because the rain's coming. And he says, I hear the sound of a heavy rain. And yet he goes to prayer. And I had to ask myself, because I'm very analytical, why is Elijah so concerned about Ahab? I mean, really, he starts to order Ahab around. He says, you know, go eat and drink. In other words, look, you had a disappointing day. It's almost compassionate. Why don't you go and eat and drink something because... And it shows that there's still some respect of this man of God for who God put in authority. You know, go eat and drink. You know, and it doesn't say that he was praying here, does it? Do you see in those verses that he prayed? We assume that posture, first of all, it's a posture of humility, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. We know from James chapter 5, verse 18, that he was an intense prayer. It says Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So that's what he was doing. He was down on his knees, head between his legs, praying fervently for the rain that he knew God was going to give anyways. I want you to just ruminate about that. Yahweh had promised rain. Now Elijah prays for the promise to be fulfilled. Let's put that together in our minds. Yahweh the Lord wills that it will rain. I mean, he gave him a word. It's going to rain, Elijah. And he wills in his will that it will come through Elijah's prayer. Do you see that? This is the lesson for us. When we find something that's God's will, maybe he wills that we pray it to bring it down. That's why I entitled the sermon, Praying Down the Rain. Would God have sent the rain if Elijah hadn't prayed? I don't know. But he wanted his servant to persist in prayer and pray down the rain. No, God's will is certain in this world. Let's face it. He is sovereign over everything that's going on. But he also has a people that he wants them to find out what his will is and pray it into being. He's not limited by it, but he seems to choose that to be the method. Am I making sense here? This is huge, I think. This is huge for us. I was reading a book this week by Watchman Nee. And he says, prayer is the act of a believer working together with God or simply speaking out the will of God through the mouth and heart of those that believe. In other words, God has a revealed will. And he may reveal in particular something that he wants to do, but he wants us to set us to praying. He also said God calls us to work together with him for accomplishing his will, and the way of working together with God in this world is through prayer. And this too, I thought about this too. When I read this, I wrote it down and said, God created man that the latter may be united with him in defeating Satan and his works. Did you know that? Think about that. That we were created for a lot of things, to have fellowship and with him and reflect his glory. But one of the things that we were created for, because we were created after the fallen angels, is to join him in the work of defeating Satan's work on the face of the earth. Being created with a free will, man is expected to exercise his will in union with God in opposing the will of Satan. Think about that. Part of why he created you was so that he could deposit his Holy Spirit in each one of us and that we could oppose Satan's work on the face of the earth. That is huge. I don't even think I got my mind around that. But may we all get our minds around that. That you are the repository for his spirit so that the will of Satan in this world will be thwarted. What do we see rampant in this world? Satan's work. We probably are not a praying people. Not like we could be. Including myself. Too many idols in our life, too many pastimes, too many diversions, too many other things that we feel are more important in this transitory time that we're here on earth. One more quote by Watchman Nee here. He says, prayer is preparing the way of God. He says it's like a rail for a train. Prayer is to God's will as rails are to a train. The locomotive is full of power, capable of running thousands of miles a day. But if there are no rails, it cannot move forward a single inch. If it dares to move without them, it will soon sink into the earth. It cannot go anywhere where rails have not been laid. Now look at. We know in the sovereignty of God, he will have his purposes. He was going to send his son. He was going to have a crucifixion. He was going to redeem mankind. But he says that you have not because you ask not. And there's a lot of things that are undone in this world that could have been done, such as defeating Satan and the myriads of people that are dying and going to hell. Wow. This is no browbeating session. This is an enlightening session. The highest motive of prayer is not in having our prayers answered. Right? The highest motive of prayer is not in having our prayers answered. It is to join man's will with God so that he may be able to work in our world. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Let's go on. Look at how prayer is somewhat of a mystery, okay? When he was up on Mount Carmel, he prayed, Carmel, I'll get it right, Moody. He prayed once, and the fire fell. Remember, prophets of Baal slashed himself all. Of course, they were praying to false God. But the point is Elijah only prayed once, and God answered him. But look what happens in verse 43. He tells his servant, go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. He said, there's nothing there. He said, seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. Prayer. It's a mystery, right? Why not the first time? I mean, did God really need to, you know, have this little hand come out of the sea, this cloud, and what was he doing? Well, you know what? We don't know, really. I mean, in the end, we don't really understand all this. Yes, we could, you know, have conjectures. You know, the number seven is the number for completion and perfectness and all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, we have to resign ourselves that we don't really know. We don't know how prayer works in all situations. Sometimes prayer is effortless. Sometimes it's agonizing. I mean, who really knows? But what's most important is he had a promise from God. It's going to rain, Elijah. It's going to rain. And he set his prophet to praying for it. And I have to believe it was 30 times. He would have kept praying for it. Because he was doggedly assured that God was going to send rain. Teaches us about persistence in prayer now, doesn't it? And he and just that little report of a cloud as small as a man's hand rising from the sea, see, he acts upon it. In verse 44b, so Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. In other words, there's going to be a heavy rain. And there hasn't been rain on the land for 3.5 years, and it's hard. And it isn't going to soak in. It's going to turn into a torrential flood. And you need to get out of here before you get swept away in it. Says 45, meanwhile the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Look at what it says in verse 46. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. And you have to ask yourself, now, why is that information in there? That's about 17 miles. Elijah's getting to be an old man. I think that just shows that the power of God again, we can go into sort of trying to explain that. I think in one sense, the one I like the best is that the word of the Lord through the mouth of the prophet is to lead the king, not the king lead the prophet. Something was established up on Mount Carmel. The word of the Lord is the thing we should be listening to. And so some commentators say that's the proper order. King following prophet. And it's a lesson for us too. The word of God should lead our lives. It's always out in front of us through His Spirit leading and guiding us. But that's not all that puts Elijah to running. Look at chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall in that place, huh? Old Jezzy might not take into that too lightly. She probably looked through her mascara-laden eyes and with pursed lips and said, "What? What were you doing when this all happened?" I kind of got sucked into it. You should have seen it. It was amazing. His God is the only God. I don't think he said any of that, but who knows? Verse 2, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." And verse 3 says Elijah was afraid and ran for his life, which I think is a bad translation, by the way. King Jimmy, I got to go with King Jimmy here. Actually, and I studied this a lot, that verse should read, "When Elijah saw," which is the word for perceived, "he arose and went for his life." And if that is the true translation, which I think it is, you can check it out yourself if you want to spend hours looking at it, which is fine. But when Elijah saw, what was it that he saw? Well, he saw that all that 3.5 years, all that display on Mount Carmel, all the miraculous intervention of God had come to naught, at least in his mind, because Israel and the leadership was not turning. And if you read this through, they didn't really make a heart change. And how you look at that, I heard it said many times, he's afraid of, here's the great man of God, and now he's afraid of this woman. Well, look at it. It was God who hid him for 3 years from Ahab and Jezebel. Right? Why didn't God say, just go up there and, just face him, and I'll strike him dead, and you ain't gonna have more problems. No, he knew that his life was in danger, and he wasn't about to let it end that way. Did he get a special word from the Lord to run, to leave? No. But did he get a special word from the Lord not to? No, we don't know. But I have the feeling that when he saw, 3.5 years of your life, this is supposed to make a big impact. Think about it. Think about what you've done for a long period of time, and you get to the end of it and you think, wow, this didn't work out the way I thought it was going to go. And a lot of people say, he went into a massive depression. I think if Elijah was depressed about anything, it was the fact that he was depressed that God's people hadn't made a change. He was God's mouthpiece. He was feeling this for the people of Israel. So was he on the brink of an emotional collapse we'll see here in a few minutes, or depression, or was it just burnout? I'm not so sure I would go that far. Yes, there was a reality that Jezebel was after him, and yes, he wanted to get away from him. But notice where Elijah's going to run to. Ultimately, he's headed for the mountain of God. He wants a retreat to be with God, to ask him some questions. Moses went up on the mountain when the people were apostatizing and following idols. He wanted to get a word, a fresh word from God. What happened here? I thought this was going to affect a change, a lasting change. Let's follow his journey. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. Didn't know he had a servant till then. While he himself went on a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, which is basically a little flowering shrub, and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. And that's where we get, oh, this guy's in a depression because he just wants to die. And here's what he says, I've had enough, Lord. 3.5 years, maybe I'm not so effective. Do you ever feel that way in your own life? Maybe I'm not so effective. I thought I was sure about what God told me to do, to start that business or go here or live there. But, you know, my effectiveness is waning. And, I'm in the wrong place. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. In other words, he says, look it. I thought, you know, and I came out, when you called me, the prophets before me and the people, I haven't made any more impact than all those people did. Jesus said, you know, I sent the prophets to you, and, you know, Jerusalem, you always persecuted them. He's feeling like his life work up to this point is to not. It says, then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. You ever been burnt out and at the end you're just going to just sleep? Thank God for sleep. Rest. I know when I'm exhausted or I'm not sleeping, I mean, everything seems to be out of order in my life. Is that true with you guys? I read an article in Time magazine that America is not getting enough sleep. No, really. It affects all kinds of things when you don't get a good night's sleep. Especially as for you folks that are dealing with chronic pain. You know what it's like to put together 2 or 3 nights of maybe 4 hours sleep, right? I mean, geez. Mind's not functioning right. Your nerves are frazzled, your temper's on a razor's edge. Sleep. And it's interesting that God must know this because he ministers to Elijah. Here's what he says. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Reminds you of how he's been taking care of him all along, right? Fed by ravens, fed by the widow, now fed by an angel of the Lord. A manifestation, some people believe, of Christ himself. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat. For the journey is too much for you. And the first thing that came to my mind is, how did they know where he was going? How did they know? Well, because it's the Lord Almighty. That Elijah was on a journey to Mount Horeb to be with God. Have you ever been there in your life where you wanted God so much to make sense out of what was going on in your life that you were willing to fast and pray and deny yourself and get to wherever you thought you needed to be, whether it was by some river someplace, whether it was by some steeple someplace in some church, but you wanted God. God, you gotta renew my vision. What's going on? And I say that because some people think that Elijah was completely out of God's will at this point. I don't think so. He sent an angel to make sure that he had the food because he knew what journey he was taking. And I wish I had enough time to finish this today, but I'm not going or else I'd keep you for another 45 minutes. So you've got to come back next week. Because the best part of the sermon is yet to come, because the story is amazing. It says in verse 8, so he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. You know, 40 days is 2 days short of 6 weeks. That makes us sound a little different. 2 days short of 6 weeks, he's in the desert traveling and he's fasting. No water. I got to go meet with God. It's not like us. We have the Holy Spirit in us, you know. He hadn't heard a word from the Lord. He wanted to be on the mountain of God and see God, man. I think he probably thought, well, you know, Moses, remember when God came down and fire on the mountain and it shook? I'm going to go meet with God. And God's going to redirect my life. And I'm going to stop here in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And you can read that two different ways. You can read that as a rebuke. Like, what are you doing way over on Mount Horeb? I sent you to those people. What did you run away for? Or you can look at it as God saying, okay, I'm here. What are you doing here? What's going on in your life? Unburden yourself. What are you feeling? What's going on? I love you. I've commissioned you. Unburden yourself, Elijah. I'm listening. Take that with you this week. And remember that he's not out to chastise us when we're seeking after him. He wants us to unburden ourselves and tell him what's going on in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, Lord God. And I thank you for Elijah. I thank you for the word of the Lord that comes to us through the word of God. That we're just mere men and women, Lord God. Daily. Trying to be led by you. Daily, Lord, we need to go to your word so that we might know what your will is, Lord God. I have a tendency not to persevere in prayer, Lord God. Help us. The story, whatever you've said to every person by your Holy Spirit, let that be something that they retain and put into practice in their lives, Lord God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead.
Amen. As the youth worship team comes up,